Our Old Testament reading is Psalm chapter 4, fourth psalm. Give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lay down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And our New Testament reading is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. God's holy word once more. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our merciful Father, we come to you eager to hear your word. We are weak and needy people, and we desire to hear you speak to us, to instruct us how we may live a godly life before you, and to remind us of the comfort that we have in Christ. So help us, give us attentive ears to listen to your word, to understand it more. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what is the biblical response to doubt? In the previous psalm, we considered Psalm 3, we considered the biblical response to opposition to God's kingdom. We thought about that because Psalm 3 was written in response to Absalom's opposition to David's throne. Absalom was trying to overthrow David's throne, and so we asked, related to Psalm 3, what is the biblical response to opposition to God's kingdom? And now we shift our attention just a little bit, and we ask, what is the biblical response to doubt? Here in this psalm, there is definitely a continued concern about opposition, but it's not as clear what that opposition is. Maybe related to Absalom's rebellion, maybe that's when David wrote this. Maybe he wrote it as he was being chased down by Saul at some point in his life. Maybe there's some other distressing situation that caused him to write this psalm. It's not entirely clear what's going on, but even though we don't know the specific scenario that David is writing about, we get an idea of what's going on here. And I'll argue in a little bit what I think is going on, but it's just what I think. Rather than an attempt at an insurrection to overthrow David's reign, it seems that David's concern is that his royal cabinet, the leaders who stood close to him, have begun to lose trust in him. They've lost their confidence that he is God's anointed one. He is the one that God has placed on the throne. Maybe even the whole nation in general is joining in doubt, doubting his reign and his authority. And so the question is, David, whatever's going on, this doesn't seem to be working out here. The way that you're ruling and reigning, it doesn't seem to be working out for us. Are you sure that you're the Lord's anointed king? What if there's someone else who should be on the throne? I know Samuel anointed you, but what if he was wrong? What if there's someone else who ought to be sitting on the throne? This kingdom doesn't seem to be as fruitful as we had hoped. Are you sure that the Lord is with you? Are you sure that the Lord is the right God to be worshiping? Are you sure he's the only God that we should be worshiping? I mean, the Canaanites, they're worshiping Baal, and they seem to have a rather fertile year. Are we sure we're supposed to be devoted to Yahweh alone? And in this way, we see again, just as we saw in Psalm 3, we see the reality of Psalm 2, 1 and 2 in action before us. We saw Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 in action in Psalm 3, and we see it again here in Psalm 4. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Rather than a direct and aggressive opposition like Absalom's rebellion, it's more implicit. They're not chasing him out of the city, but they're not setting themselves under his reign. They're not satisfied with it. They're questioning it. They're choosing other gods and not the Lord. And so as we see David opposed and his reign is doubted in this way, we're confronted with this question: what is the biblical response to doubt? Doubt of the Lord's reign. Doubt of King Jesus' faithfulness to his kingdom. Doubt of the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God. How does David respond? And how does David's response reveal the heart of Christ to us and instruct us as we face these doubts? And so our psalm helps us to answer that question. The answer, the big idea of this passage could be understood as something like this: trust in the Lord who hears the godly king's prayer. Trust in the Lord who hears the godly king's prayer. Throughout this psalm, we follow King David's prayer. And so as we follow it, we see three distinct units. First, we see the king's distress. Second, the king's instruction. And third, the king's assurance. The king's distress, instruction, and assurance. And so our first point, the king's distress. The psalm begins with David crying out to the Lord, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You can already hear the distress in his voice. There's an urgency that only heightens toward the end of the verse. "Be gracious to me, hear my prayer." David is begging the Lord to listen to him, and not only that, but to give him a clear answer. He appeals to a certain time when he was in distress, and the Lord answered him. The Hebrew there is actually quite vivid. My own literal translation is something like this: "In the narrow, you made wide for me." So you know the feeling of being in a tight bind, whether that's more metaphorical or literal. You know what it's like when it feels like you just can't move. Right? One of my least favorite things as a kid was being at the bottom of a dog pile or being trapped in a room where I knew I couldn't get out. You know exactly that kind of thing that I'm talking about, even if it's not the same thing that I'm saying. You know what it feels like to be squeezed, to be crushed, to feel like you're in a position that you can't get out of, in the narrow. And yet David says, "In that you made wide for me." Well, things were narrow, you made it wide. That's what David is appealing to. You gave me that relief of feeling that tight bind loosened. You know that feeling of relief, especially our men. When you were boys, I'm sure you got thrown at the bottom of a dog pile at some point, and you start to panic. And as soon as everyone gets off, you have that sigh of relief that, okay, it's done. I can breathe again. This feels nice. Let's never do that again, please. It's that great sigh of relief. And that this is what David is appealing to. The distress that he feels is something like that tight bind, and he's saying he wants to be relieved. He knows that the Lord has done it. Lord, do it again. Some of us may feel like that is where we are right now. Life is becoming too much to handle. The situation that I'm in is just too much. It feels like everything is crashing down around me, and it doesn't seem to stop. It just keeps getting worse. Lord, where are you? Answer my prayer. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. And yet even here we see the heart of our Savior on display as David cries out to the Lord. As much as he's in distress, he knows where to go for help. You see that? One author writes, "Nothing matters more to David than that God hears his prayers. This is his covenantal privilege and his only hope." So, of course, it's his privilege. He is the anointed king, so he has this high privilege of having the Lord's ear. The Lord has promised to hear his prayers because he is the anointed king. But even more than that, it's his only hope. And on a very personal level, David's only hope and his only comfort is that the Lord listens. And this is the hope of our Savior. This is our only hope. That we are in distress and we come before him knowing that he listens to us because he cares for us. Notice how the psalm continues. David's not only exhibiting distress over the situation, but he directly addresses what is causing him distress. He says in verse 2, "O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" So a massive clue for us into this situation is that term "men." Right, in English, this feels so generic. How could this give us any hint of what's going on here? But in Hebrew, it's the term "sons of men," and you can actually say that in two different ways. And the way that he's chosen to say that speaks of and refers to the powerful men who surround David. It's his noblemen, his cabinet. And so he addresses them, and he says, "How long are you going to turn my honor into shame?" So think about this with me. His honor is obviously his divinely appointed position as the king of Israel, and to turn that honor into shame means to undermine his place of honor. If you undermine it, his position is now shamed. It's disgraced. It seems like the way that these leaders are doing so is by doubting his rule. He's losing support. But this isn't a self-centered concern that David has. He's not just worried that people are going to defect from supporting him and then he's going to lose his throne, he's going to lose his job. And so he's concerned about it in that way. No, that's not what he's distressed about. He's distressed about those closest to him defecting and following after false gods. I think the NIV gets the sense of this passage quite well when it says, "How long will you love delusions and seek false gods?" So the ESV captures the literal rendering of things here, but I think the NIV gets the sense here. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? They've decided to turn away from David, to undermine his position as the king, to turn away from the Lord. And when they have done that, they turn away from what the Lord has already said to David and the promises he's made to him. It's not only that, but it's more generally to cut against and to doubt the Lord's kingdom. The Lord gave this king to rule his kingdom, and these men are doubting it. They're saying maybe God's kingdom would be better ruled by someone else. But again, if this is what's going on, why? What is causing these men to doubt David's authority? What's causing these men to doubt his rule and his reign? Why do they love vain words and seek after lies? Why are they going after delusions and seeking false gods? Well, I think we get a window into the crisis if we quickly look at verse 7. We'll look at that a little more later, but I want to briefly look at it here. The ESV says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." But another entirely legitimate way to translate this verse is how the NIV does it. "Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound." So the difference in translation is whether David is comparing his joy to their joy in harvest, or whether he is asking the Lord to fill his heart with joy at the time of harvest. And I think it's the second option, and I'm not going to get into all of the details, and I might lose you if I do that. What does this change? What does this tell us about the crisis David is facing? It tells us that the crisis is a drought, which would be catastrophic for an ancient agrarian society. No water means no harvest. No harvest means no food for you or for your livestock. No food for you or your livestock puts you in a very bad situation. And so you might think, well, okay, that's fair, but why are they blaming David for this? Why is this his fault? He can't control the rain. Well, that's too theologically accurate for you. Ancient societies relied on their kings to intercede for them for fertility and for the crops. And so there's a drought, so obviously it's David's fault. And this is where we see the real point of contact for us. This prayer is a prayer of distress because the people of God's kingdom have begun to doubt the reign of God's appointed king, specifically because the kingdom is not shaping up how they expected it to. They're not seeing fruitfulness as they had desired. I mean, there's a very real point of distress and concern. They want to be fed. But this is precisely the problem that we all face as God's kingdom people. We live under his reign. We have expectations for how things are supposed to go. This year is supposed to be a fruitful year, full of great harvest. And when they don't go that way, when it feels as though a famine is about to happen, the flesh and the devil team up and hurl doubts in our mind that maybe, just maybe, this kingdom isn't going to work out as long as Jesus stays on the throne. This church isn't growing like I expected it to. My family isn't at the place that I had hoped it would be at this point in the year. My health only seems to keep getting worse. Maybe the king doesn't actually care about me. I mean, that's the real thrust here. With these people doubting David's reign, they're doubting his ability to intercede for them, his ability to provide rain for them. Maybe David doesn't care for us. That's the concern that's here. Maybe our king doesn't care about me. We have this drought. Obviously, he's not praying as he ought. Maybe there's some hidden sin. Whatever it is, he doesn't care about me. And so how does David respond? His response is in our next point, which is the king's instruction. So David responds in verse 3. He says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him." Do you see what he's done there? Do you see the pivot that he's made? First of all, he says, "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." And when he says that, he's not saying, "All right, you doubters, you need to know that the Lord has set the godly apart, and you aren't it. You need to get in line." That word godly there is actually in the singular. So if you have the New King James Version, I know some of you have that before you. Some of you have the New American Standard before you that has him who is godly or the godly man. And I think those are great translations that highlight that this is singular. It is the godly one. It's not just godly people in general that David is talking about. He's talking about a specific godly one, and then he specifies who it is. He says, the Lord hears when I call to him. So who's the godly one? David says, it's me, and he listens to me. The Lord hears me when I call to him. And the reason David says this, of course, is because the doubt that those around him are exhibiting. They're doubting that he cares for them, that he's able to properly lead and care for his kingdom. And he boldly reminds them, hey, remember that the Lord listens to me when I pray. You have no reason to doubt. And so he continues. He says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Now, I know I've been making a lot of notes about translation and kind of differing with it, and I'm sorry, I don't want to be, but I need to make one more note. The ESV and many translations add have angry, be angry, as the instruction here, but they might have a footnote that says, or be agitated or tremble. And I actually think that the footnote is more accurate to the meaning of the Hebrew verb. And so the king is telling his audience, rather than be angry and don't sin, he's saying tremble and do not sin. And so one author suggests this for a paraphrase. Tremble and do not sin by forsaking the king and opposing the God who appointed him. That author goes on and he explains, as a result of their trembling in fear of God, they will cease running headlong in their rebellion against God. David is warning them that in opposing him, they are opposing God. So David is urging those who are doubting him to stop doubting, because doubting him goes hand in hand with doubting the Lord. And so rather than doubting his leadership, tremble before the Lord and stop sinning. All this makes sense when we finish this verse, when we hear verse 5, ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Ponder in your own hearts what? Ponder what? The idea is to ponder what David has just said. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So think about that. Ponder that. Stop sinning by trusting that the Lord has really set his king on his throne for the task. And know that the Lord really does hear the king when he calls out to the Lord. And so then David urges those who have been doubting his reign to turn to the Lord in trust. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. But why does he urge trust in the Lord in this way? Well, on the one hand, David very well could be chastising these people for offering pagan sacrifices to other deities. If there's a drought and a famine that's already underway, or there's a famine that's about to start, the temptation would be to offer sacrifices to other deities. Well, Yahweh is not making the land fertile. He's not giving us good crops. We know about Baal. We know that he is a fertility deity, and so let's offer a sacrifice to him. Let's offer a sacrifice to Asherah. Why? Because the Lord doesn't seem to care about us, and maybe these other deities will listen. And maybe they'll send some rain. I'm desperate. I need food. My kids need food. We should never be surprised at the depths of sin that desperation can take us. David isn't denying this horrible circumstance with all of its temptations, but he's saying, don't let that lead you astray. Don't let that lead you astray. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Even in the greatest distress, don't let that be the point that takes you to another God. Offer right sacrifices. Trust in the Lord. Now, there's something else that may be going on. There may be some who haven't gone off into idolatrous pagan worship, and they're still offering their sacrifices to the Lord, but they only care about the show. They're only doing it to try to get the Lord to move and to send the rain. Once that happens, their devotion eases up. They don't care as much about bringing sacrifices to the Lord. They're what we might call sickbed prayers. You know what I'm talking about. Your prayer life isn't where you want it to be, but then you get sick. You're laying in bed and you say, "Oh Lord, if you'll just bring me through it, I promise I'll pray more, I'll read my Bible more, I'll do all of these other things, I'll be more devoted to you. Just bring me through this. I feel like I'm going to die, but help me through." And then you recover and nothing really changes. If that's the kind of prayer that you're bringing, if that's the kind of sacrifice you're bringing, the Lord isn't interested in that. David says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So does that mean that the Lord actually didn't care about sacrifices in the Old Testament? No, that's not what it means. It means that sacrifices that are offered without the person's full faith and repentance are meaningless. Coming to the Lord with just a bare sacrifice is not what the Lord wants. He wants your whole heart. He wants all of who you are. So don't pretend to come to the Lord if you aren't really coming to the Lord. And that's exactly what David means when he says, "Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Come before him with your whole heart. Stop trying to get God to be your genie in a bottle who works to make your life more convenient." Whether or not the situation gets better, whether or not this drought goes away, we are being instructed by our King to come to him in full trust and give ourselves over to him entirely. Why? Because the Lord hears our King when he calls out to him. He has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned his kingdom. David's prayers were limited. They were limited by his sin, by his limits in knowledge, by his limits in endurance to pray for his people. But we have a King who is much better than David. We have a King who, as Hebrews 7:25 says, always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus isn't in heaven just kicking his feet up and relaxing. "Well, my work here is done. I'm going to enjoy this nice vacation until it's my time to return, and then I'll have some work to do." No, he's in heaven right now before the throne of the Father, perfectly pleading for the sake of his elect night and day. Believe that. It's true. That's what the Lord is doing for you right now. That's our King. He's not praying for our health, wealth, and prosperity. He's not praying for our best life now. So what's he praying for? He's praying for our perseverance, our godliness, our love for him and for our neighbor. That's what Jesus demonstrates for us in his high priestly prayer in John 17, right? John 17, verse 15. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." He doesn't ask the Father to take us out of the world, to be removed from our sufferings. But he asks that we would be pure, that we would be godly, even in the crucible. So it's actually a wonderfully comforting thing to hear these words, that the Lord hears when I call to him, because Jesus knows our needs far better than we even know our needs. We think we know our needs, but Jesus knows them so much better than we do. He searches our hearts by his own Spirit. He knows what is best for us because he made us. He knows how to pray for us better than we could ever pray. And so it's fitting. It's so fitting that we would be called to humble ourselves before him and trust that he is ruling the world for the sake of his church. And so we must give ourselves to him. We must trust in him, especially because he hears the perfect prayers of our King. In these last few verses, we hear the assurance of our King that the Lord hears his prayers and will answer them. And so our final point, the King's assurance. David's prayer continues. He explains in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? When David says this, he's describing the way that those who are doubting him think. Who will show us some good? Will the Lord show us good? Will another God show us good? Where do I look to find divine favor? The NIV puts it like this, who will bring us prosperity? But how does David respond? The next line is his response. He turns and he makes his request and declaration. As part of his request, he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Which is to say, be merciful and give these people what they need. It doesn't necessarily mean give them the rain. Give them what they need. Now, he does pray for that rain to come. The petition is expanded in verse 7. Remember that with verse 7, David is not making so much of a comparison as he's making a request. So rather than you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound, he's saying, fill my heart with joy when their grain and wine abound. Even as he's being opposed and his position as king is doubted, he prays for them. He knows that the Lord will answer his prayer in due time, and so he boldly prays, Lord, even though they're sinning against you, they're doubting my reign, give them what they need. And this is incredible. Right, I've said before, this prayer, all of the Psalms that reveal the heart of Christ. And right here we see the heart of Christ on perfect display. People of his own kingdom are sinning against him. They're doubting him. And instead of shooing them off, he prays for them. You think, who would do this? Who has the stamina to be able to do this? Who could possibly be rejected by his own people and still carry on and pray for them? I know it wouldn't be me. If I had this kind of treatment, I'd just say, well, good luck, pal. If you don't want to be under my reign, go find someone else to rule over you. If you know your own heart, I'm sure you're in agreement with me. I look at this and I think, man, it would take something absolutely miraculous to be able to pray for my enemies. Absolutely and totally supernatural to bring me to this level of compassion and grace. And yes, that's exactly it. That's exactly it. You can't get there on your own. These words aren't yours to pray without Christ. They're only yours to pray through Christ and in Christ, transformed by him and made into his image. This is where we really see the heart of Christ on display, because the Spirit of Christ was at work through David. David is praying for his people as they doubt him and scorn him, and he still prays for their well-being. What does Jesus pray as he's hanging on the cross and as his own people mock him and ridicule him? As they attack his authority and his power to save, what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What does Peter tell us about Christ in 1 Peter 2? While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Notice that David's prayer isn't answered. He doesn't explain in this psalm how his prayer was answered. He doesn't recall how the Lord answered that prayer. We're never told that the Lord answered the prayer, that he answered it right away by sending rain. We're left with a waiting David. But a waiting David is still exposing the heart of Christ because he's being reviled and he's not reviling in return. Instead, he's entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He says in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. An immediate answer to this prayer is not the highest priority for David. It's not his highest priority because he's given himself over to the Lord. In fact, he's given himself over to the Lord so much that he's not even going to lose sleep over it. David, you've got to do something. We're on the cusp of a famine. David says, I know that the Lord cares for us. I'm not going to lose sleep over this. It sounds kind of ridiculous. Really, David? You're not going to lose sleep over this? No, I know that I'm safe in the Lord's hands. That's the confidence that David has in the Lord. He's so confident because he understands that he is safe only under the Lord's protection. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The good news of this psalm is that the same safety that David declares here is ours in Christ. We come to him in faith and repentance. We're united to him. We're raised to new life in him. We are safe in him. Colossians 3, 1-3 tells us that if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've already died and been raised with Christ. Who can take that away? What greater place of safety do you know of than being in the hands of Christ your Savior? John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the safety. That's the security of our God. And so in Christ, we are able to pray these assuring words, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We're able to pray them not because of who we are or what we've done before the Lord, but we're able to pray them because Jesus Christ is our King, he is our Shepherd, and he holds us in his hands safely. And so we return to the question we asked at the beginning of this sermon. What is the biblical response to doubt? What is the biblical response to the doubting accusations that are made against the Lord's appointed King? The psalm shows us that it is to trust in the Lord who hears the godly king's prayer. It's to trust in the Lord because his appointed king is on the throne, and he prays for the sake of his people. And the Lord hears those prayers. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we come to you. We are invited to come to you. Not on our own merits, but through the blood of Christ and in Christ. As your adopted children, as citizens of your heavenly kingdom, we ask that you would fill us with the trust and hope that is described here, that is exemplified here through David. And so help us with these things as you conform us into the image of Christ. Even in the most distressing situations, Lord, help us to come before you knowing that you alone make us dwell in safety. And so help us to have the kind of peace that is able to lie down and sleep undisturbed at any trial of this life, because we know that you care for us. So help us, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.